Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. This is a prayer that Paul prays on behalf of the Colossians, giving them instruction, praying for them. So I'd like to work through this passage with you this morning. Colossae was a city located in the Lycus Valley. It was near several other cities along the Phrygia Road. One of the very close cities to it was Laodicea, as Paul has also written. We do not have Paul's letter to Laodicea, but Paul did write to Laodicea, instructed the Colossians and Laodiceans to actually, you know, cross letters. So read the letter that I wrote to Laodicea and make sure you read their letter. If we see actually the area of Phrygia mentioned in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, and the list of cities and regions that came around the world to Jerusalem to worship, Phrygia is one of those mentioned. So there were people who were from that region who came to Jerusalem who saw the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And I can't imagine that there weren't some of them who were converted amongst those 3,000 that were converted that day. It was a city of some importance, especially beforehand. It kind of waned in importance, but before Christ, it had changed hands many, many times throughout the history. Many different kings would come in. Sometimes the kingdoms would only last 40, 50 years. So it changed hands quite often as the kingdoms would come and go and would wane. But it was a city of some importance. It was also the home of Philemon. As we see in the book of Philemon, the church met in his house. And Paul writes to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. So Colossians, the church in Colossae, was the church where Philemon was from. And we know that at least at the time of the writing of this letter, Paul had not been to Colossae. He had not been to the church. He was not the one who started the church. He had not been there to plant the church. He was not there to appoint the elders. So as of the writing of this letter, and we see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face." Now, we don't know whether Paul made it there later on. We don't have any indications that he did throughout the rest of Scripture and throughout the extra-biblical writings. So as far as we know, Paul never actually made it to visit the church of Colossae. The gospel was brought to this church by Epaphras, who is a fellow minister along with Paul. We see this in Colossians 1, verse 7. So Epaphras, sent out by Paul, more than likely during the time of Paul's Ephesian ministry. So while Paul's in Ephesus, people who are working with him are going out to the surrounding areas, and Colossae is not that far from Ephesus, and Epaphras is one who goes into Colossae and preaches the word and plants that church. And so even though these believers in Colossae, and actually other locations that we've seen in Laodicea as well, even though Paul was not the one to plant the church, even though Paul was not the one who preached the gospel to these believers, he prays for them. He prays on their behalf. He prays that they are strengthened in the word of God. Even though he was not the one to personally go to personally preach the word, he lifted them up before the Father, asking that they grow and asking for their spiritual well-being, that they be strengthened in the word of God. So before we begin and get into the passage, I would like you to open up the Word of God, whether it's flipping or clicking, to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So as we see Paul beginning here in verse 9, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." See, Paul continually prayed for the believers, both in churches he planted and in churches he did not plant. Paul has a deep concern for the growth, for the spiritual well-being of believers. As he traveled on his missionary journeys, Paul would be praying for all of these churches. And here, as I said before, he had not actually been there, and we see that from the day we heard, Paul started praying for these believers. As soon as he heard that there was a church in Colossae, as soon as he heard that they had repented in faith, he started praying for them. And this isn't the only prayer that Paul prays. Many of his letters starts out with a prayer very similar to this. We see it in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. We see Paul starting out, the letters that he writes to the churches, he starts out with prayers very similar to this one, asking that they be strengthened in their faith. As we see here, he is constantly praying. See, his prayers are not a one and done. He does not pray once for the Colossians and then move on. He doesn't pray once for the church in Rome and then move on. He is constantly on his knees before the Father praying for the believers. See, it was a priority for him to lift up believers to the Father, to lift up churches to the Father, to ask for them to be strengthened in the faith, to ask that they walk worthy of Christ, to ask that they mature more and more in the faith. Now we come to the purpose of Paul's prayer. See, Paul doesn't just pray for them, he prays with a purpose. There is a driven purpose behind what he is praying and what he is requesting for them. The main goal of his prayer here is spiritual understanding and growth. See, Paul doesn't pray that mainly that they increase in wealth. He doesn't pray that they be healthy. He doesn't pray for somebody's cold. He prays for their spiritual well-being. And if there's a very good resource, D.A. Carson wrote a book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, and I highly recommend that book to you, both as a book, as an instruction on prayer, but also an instruction on Paul's prayers. D.A. Carson walks through the Pauline prayers in the New Testament through that book and gives instruction on how we should be praying, taking examples from the prayers of Paul. And it's a very, very good book, and I highly recommend it for you. See, Paul wanted the believers to know the will of God for them. He wanted them to know God's will for their lives. And today, as we go through, as we walk through this, I'm going to be going through some of the Greek tenses and voices of the participles here, because it makes a big difference on how we understand it. And unfortunately, the Greek participle is not something we have in English. So you really don't catch the meaning and the nuances reading it through the English that you do as we read it in the Greek. And so I'm going to kind of pick that apart as we dig into this. So in this passage, there's primarily two tenses or voices that Paul uses, the passive voice and the active voice. Now, the difference between these two is an active voice is something that I do. So the active voice is, Johnny hit the ball. Okay, Johnny is in the active voice. He is the one hitting the ball. Now, if you were to flip that around and it would be the passive, it would be the ball hit Johnny. And that's a very different action. The action was done to Johnny. So as we walk through this, as we see the difference between the active voice and the passive voice, the active voice is something that the believer is doing. The passive voice is something that is being done to the believer or on behalf of the believer. So as we go through this, we start with Paul asking them that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And be filled right there is passive. See, Paul is asking that the believers in Colossae be filled, but it's not something that they do on their own. It is something that is done to them. God is the one who is filling them. So God is the one who is filling them with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, does that relieve the believer of the responsibility of seeking after God's will? No, not at all. But Paul is pointing out here that he is requesting that God fill them with the knowledge of his will. It is God who is the actor in this, not the believer. And Paul did not ask the believers to fill themselves. He did not ask them to repeat 1,000 times, "Spirit, fall on me." Paul asked that God fill the believers with the knowledge of his will. And again, this is not a let go and let God type of a situation either. Yes, God is the one who is filling the believers, but that does not mean that the believers can just sit back and twiddle their thumbs and just wait for God to do something. We are called to action as well. So God, Paul here is asking the believers, or praying on their behalf, that they be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And knowledge here, the word Paul uses for knowledge here is not a simple knowing. It is not an intellectual knowledge. The word here that Paul uses is an intimate knowing. The way a husband should know a wife, intimately. This is a knowledge that grows over time. I would hope that after 20 years of marriage, almost 20 years of marriage, I know my wife better today than I did when I first married her. And that is the same way that we should know Christ. The longer we walk with him, the more we should know about him. The more we should love him. The more we should be filled with this intimate, close, personal relationship with Christ. And that's what Paul's asking for. He's not asking for this gnosis, this Gnostic kind of knowledge that was running about in the day. He wasn't asking that they be filled with this high spiritual knowledge that's out there somewhere. He's asking that they be filled with a very intimate, close, loving relationship and knowledge with Christ. See, he's not asking them for a head knowledge. One commentator said this: what Paul has in mind is not some particular or special direction for one's life, as we often use the phrase God's will, but a deep and abiding understanding of the revelation of Christ and all that he means for the universe and for the Colossians. So he's not asking that they know, you know, God, what is your will? Should I take job A or job B? That's not the type of spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's not the type of knowing his will that Paul is requesting on the behalf of the believers. He is requesting that they know Christ intimately, that they know his will for their life, the where and how they should grow in knowledge of him. See, Paul further describes this knowing, this filling of knowledge, this increasing knowledge. He further describes it that it is done in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And if we think back, I'm going to walk through some Proverbs here. I'll probably go through them too fast to bother flipping. But if you think through the Proverbs, how many times do we see, as in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Wisdom and knowledge are very closely linked in the Old Testament. Very closely linked. We see it many, many times. Proverbs 2:2, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Proverbs 2:3, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Proverbs 24:3, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Job 12:13, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. See, we see here, to be filled with the spiritual wisdom begins with God. Begins with the fear of God. Begins with knowing God. We cannot be filled with spiritual wisdom without knowing Christ. Without having our faith firmly rooted in Christ, we cannot be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. It is impossible. Our spiritual wisdom and understanding begins with a faith and knowledge of God. Paul also points out that all these treasures of wisdom are found in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures, in whom, meaning Christ, are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, not only does it begin with Christ, but see, Christ is where we go to find this spiritual wisdom and understanding. Christ is the one who has these treasures. He is the one whom we should seek. And see, it is God who reveals himself to us. Remember, we love God, why? Because he first loved us. And I'm sorry to point out to you, but every single one in this room who is a believer, you did not start that process. Psalm 14 says that no one seeks after God. No one does good. It is God who seeks us. And the parable of the lost sheep, was it the sheep that was trying to, you know, found out he was lost and was trying to find the shepherd? No, it was the shepherd that went and sought the sheep. We do not seek after God. It is God who seeks after us. It is God who instills the wisdom. It is God who gives us the knowledge. It is God who gives us the understanding. This is the work of God in the life of the believer. It is not the work of the believer in God's life. As some people actually have the audacity to say, heretics, I've seen them through video, not in person, thankfully, claim that God asks them for their opinion. I'm sorry, if God is asking you for your opinion, your God is not a very big God, and he's not my God. Because my God doesn't need to ask anybody anything. See, God reveals himself. He reveals his will. He reveals knowledge of himself and spiritual wisdom and understanding. And there is a reason for this. There is a result of the spiritual wisdom and understanding. It is that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, Paul is asking that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but there is a purpose behind that filling. And that is that they walk worthy of the Lord. So we walk worthy of the Lord, we walk worthy of Christ because of our love of him. It is because of a love of him that we desire this close walk, that we walk worthy of him. It is not out of compulsion. It is out of love. See, we think of this. You cannot be more justified today than you were the day you were saved. John Sherman has been walking with the Lord more years than I've been alive. He cannot be more justified today than the day he was saved. It's impossible. You are at point of salvation. You are justified. You cannot be more loved by God today than you were 20 years ago. It's impossible. So we don't desire this walk. We don't desire to walk worthy of him to earn his love, to earn sanctification, to earn justification. We can't. We cannot earn justification. We cannot earn God's love. Even after we have been saved, we cannot earn God's love. Because God does not grow in his love for us like we grow in our love for him. We are though called to walk worthy, pleasing the Lord as a constant pattern of our lives. As we walk day after day, year after year with the Lord, there should be a pattern of walking worthy of his calling. It should be an ever-increasing walk with him as well. See, first, we should walk worthy of the Lord as a result of being filled with the spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, you can't walk worthy unless you're filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the more you're filled, the more you walk, and the more you walk, the more you're filled. It is a constant cyclical relationship between these two. But see, there are two ways that we can take this walking worthy. First, we should walk worthy of the Lord as a result of being filled, which is true. But I think the second is more likely what Paul had in mind here. Second, Paul is telling the Colossians to walk worthy of Christ as a purpose of their walk, as a goal of their walk. And I think that's probably a little bit more of what Paul is meaning here. See, Paul is instructing the Colossians to walk with a purpose, to walk with a purpose, which is to be pleasing to Christ. See, it is only by being filled with the spiritual wisdom and understanding that we can make right decisions. It's only through understanding the call of God that we can know what he wants us to do. It is only by being filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding that we can walk according to the purpose which he has for us to walk in. The more we know him, the more we're filled, the more we have spiritual wisdom and understanding, the more we are capable of walking worthy of Christ. It is only by being filled with the spiritual wisdom and understanding that we can do the right decisions. As we see if in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. See, Paul's desire here, it's also echoed in Hebrews, and I'm not trying to say Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but it is echoed in the book of Hebrews. Now may the, Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. See here again, it is the God of peace equipping the believer to be pleasing in the sight of Jesus Christ. You see the tie between the two. It is God who equips the believer. It is God who fills the believer with spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the act of God in the life of the believer. Okay, now we come to the practical propositions of Paul's prayer. See, Paul doesn't just give them, okay, this is what I'm praying for you. I'm asking that God fill you with spiritual wisdom and understanding. There is a practical outworking, a practical proposition that the believers are then given by Paul. Paul lists four participles here that describe how believers are to be filled and how they are to walk. So he doesn't just say walk worthy, he says walk worthy and here's how you do it. So of these four, two of them, going back to the passive active voice, two of them are in the active voice and two of them are in the passive voice. So first, Paul tells them to bear fruit. So he says, be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk worthy in the manner of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Here's how. Bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. So you think back, parable of the soils. There's four soils. Only one bears fruit. There's only one type of soil that bears fruit, and that's the soil of the converted heart. So before we can bear fruit at all, we have to be believers. You can't bear good fruit unless you're a believer. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is very clear on this. He tells us that we're going to know the people by the fruit of their life. You're going to know them by their fruits. It says, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. We're going to know by the evidence in people's lives whether they're bearing fruit or not. And it is impossible to bear good fruit, to bear spiritual fruit, if you are not a believer. And it is not possible as a constant pattern to bear bad fruit as a believer. Every once in a while, a fruit tree is going to have a rotten piece of fruit. It does happen. But it's not a constant. It's not the entire picking from that tree is all bad. You'll have like one in a bushel. So yes, it is possible for believers to bear the bad fruit, but not as a constant pattern of their life. If the constant pattern of somebody's life, no matter what they profess with their mouth, is not a life that follows out hard after God, if their constant pattern is not a life that is honoring and pleasing to him, if their constant pattern is not being filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, they are not a believer. If they do not, as a pattern of their life, desire the things that God has for them, if they do not desire to follow him, if they do not desire to obey his commands, then they are not a believer. And that's where, as as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, you will know them by their fruit. Can we judge the heart of man? No. I can barely judge my own heart. Jeremiah tells us that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? But we can look at the fruit of people's lives. What does their life look like as a constant pattern? Is it a life that seeks after God, or is it a life that seeks after self? Is God on the throne of their lives, or is the God of their own making on the throne of their lives? See here, this is one of those active participles. The bear fruit, that is an active participle. That is the believer is bearing the fruit. And it's also an active, which means that it is to be done constantly. It's not a past tense, it's an active, present, constant, over and over and over again, producing that good fruit. So it's not something that you're saved, you've produced your fruit, good, now go do what you want. You've already produced your fruit, you're done, live your life. That's not what Paul meant. It is a constant, active, repeated again and again and again, bearing fruit. This is where we get it, that it is the constant pattern of the life. This is where, if I were to take a snapshot of your life, you know, take a picture, I might catch you at a bad moment and the picture doesn't look so hot. But when I videotape your life, is that the, you know, the 1 minute of the 10 hours is bad and the rest of the 9 hours and 59 minutes is good? That's what we're talking about, a pattern of the life. We need to be seeking to please God, but realizing that who gives us the ability to be pleasing to him? It is God that works in us. So we are to be working, but it is God that works in us. I'm so thankful that it's not completely up to me, because I'd fall flat on my face. So as we think about how we are to live our daily lives, how we are to be bearing this fruit, Galatians 5 gives us a great list. If you want to know, what should I be looking at? What should I be looking for in the lives of other people? What should I be looking for in my own life? Here's a great pattern. Galatians chapter 5 lists out the pattern of the flesh and of the spirit. And here we, in Galatians chapter 5, this is where we get, you know, the fruit of the spirit. So here's the flesh: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Here's the list of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you look at these lists, which one does your life look like? Does your life look like the list of the flesh or the list of the spirit? F.F. Bruce said in his commentary, "For obedience to the knowledge of God, which has already been received, is a necessary certain condition for the reception of further knowledge." Let me say that again. For obedience to the knowledge of God, which has already been received, is a necessary and certain condition for the reception of that knowledge. So what he's saying here is we need to be obedient to the knowledge that God has already given us to receive more knowledge. And here we come into a cyclical relationship again. The more we know, the more we should obey. The more we obey, the more we know. The more we know, the more we obey. The more we obey, the more we know. It's a constant cyclical relationship between the two. So Paul is also asking and praying for these believers in Colossae that they increase in the knowledge of God. And increasing in the knowledge of God here is very closely linked with the bearing fruit in every good work. So he says, bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. And here we see this relationship, as F.F. Bruce said. You've got the bearing fruit and the increasing in knowledge. The more you increase, the more you bear. The more you bear, the more you increase. See, increasing knowledge of God is very closely tied with the bearing fruit. But here, Paul switches from the active voice. So the believers are to be bearing fruit, but now he says, increase in the passive voice. Increase the knowledge of God. So believer, you're bearing fruit, but it is God who is increasing your knowledge. Believer, you bear the fruit and God will increase your knowledge. And the more he increases the knowledge, the more you bear fruit. And the more you bear fruit, he will increase your knowledge. See, the Christian life should be marked with an ever-increasing knowledge of God. And here again, we're not talking about the Gnostic, mystical head knowledge. We're talking about a deep, abiding, intimate knowledge of God. We should be ever increasing in our knowledge of him. So as we walk with God, as we fulfill his commands, as we walk in his word, we will be ever increasing in knowledge. So it's not an if, it's a promise. If we walk in his word, if we walk according to his will, God will increase our knowledge. Paul then goes on, and he asks that the believers be strengthened. The believers be strengthened. And here again, being strengthened is in the passive voice. God is the one who strengthens the believer. God is the one who gives them strength. It is not the believer going to the spiritual gym, doing a spiritual workout, that gives them strength. God is the one who gives them strength. This isn't something that we do, that God does on our behalf just once. So here again, it is in the present tense, meaning that God strengthens believer as a constant time and time and time again. He is strengthening, ever increasing the strength of the believer. If we recall, this is the same type of an idea that Augustine said. When Augustine said, Lord, command what you will, and grant what you command. Command me to do your will, but give me the strength to obey that command to do your will. Knowing that it is my responsibility to be obedient to Christ, but it is only through the power of Christ that I have that ability to obey him. See, God does not just supply the strength. He supplies the strength out of his strength, his glorious might. And that's why I read in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, because we see in verses 18 through 20 in Ephesians chapter 1, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. See, God does not have a limited ability or a limited strength to give. It is out of his great abundance of strength. It is out of his great abundance and his glorious might that he strengthens the believer. And why does he strengthen? What does Paul say here that we are to be strengthened to? May you be strengthened with all power, with all God's power, according to his glorious might, not according to our might, according to his glorious might, for all endurance with patience. For all endurance with patience. See, as we read before the list of the fruit of the Spirit, what was one of the fruits of the Spirit? Patience. We are to endure with all patience. Think of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And here this is the same thing. James is saying, "Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." It's the same word, hupomone, steadfastness, endurance. See, it's the trials that produce that endurance, as James tells us, and it is God who gives us that endurance. It is God who strengthens us that we may endure. It is God that gives us that ability. And as we endure, our faith is strengthened. As we persevere, our faith is strengthened. And see here, when Paul says that we are to endure with patience, he says we are to endure according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. See, that all is modifying. It's modifying the patience and the endurance, and it's the degree to which we must endure. So we are to be strengthened with all, or we are to be strengthened with all endurance and patience. We are to be strengthened with a great endurance, with a great patience. So that all is not a picture of a complete, but a degree of how great an endurance we must have. Paul finishes his four participles here, the four ways that we outwork his prayer in our lives, by giving thanks. And here, unfortunately, the English translation, at least in the ESV, they tacked "with joy" onto the end of "all endurance and patience," but it actually properly belongs with giving thanks. We are to give thanks with joy. And here, giving thanks is the second that's in the active voice. So the believer is to bear fruit and to give thanks. And we are to give thanks with all joy. We are to give thanks, praising and glorifying God with joy for everything that he has done in our lives. So we're not called to a grudging thankfulness. "God, thanks for strengthening me." You know, it's not that Eeyore, you know, thankfulness. We're to be thankful with joy. Thankful with joy. I mean, think about it. Without God revealing himself to us, without his work in our lives, where would we be? We would be condemned to hell, suffering under his wrath for eternity. Nothing on this earth should make us not be joyful. Nothing that happens to us here should make us not be joyful for what he has done in our lives. We are to be joyful, giving thanks in joy and in praise. And think of Philippians chapter 4:4, where Paul tells the believers to rejoice sometimes in the Lord, right? No. Rejoice always in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. We are to be filled with joy because of what he has done for us. See, joy has absolutely nothing to do with the circumstances in which we find ourselves. That's more closely related with happiness. Is it possible to be joyful while sad? Yes. Anybody in this room who has ever lost a loved one knows that it is possible to be joyful while sad. You can still rejoice even though the circumstances in which you find yourself may not be the most pleasant. You can still be joyful even if you do not have a job. You can be joyful even if you are going to be burying a loved one tomorrow. You can be joyful even if you're being persecuted for your faith. Being joyful has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has to do with the condition of your heart, recognizing what God has done in your life and what you don't deserve. Because it's only by his grace and mercy that he is doing that work in your life. The psalmist said in Psalm 9, verse 1 and 2, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing your praise to your name, O Most High. That is to be the desire of our heart, to sing his praise, to be joyful and to rejoice in him, to give thanks to him because of what he has done for us. Not because of what we've done for ourselves, but what he has done for us. And see, it is our responsibility to bear fruit, and it is our responsibility to give thanks. It is God who fills us with the knowledge of him. It is God who strengthens us. And our thankfulness should be directed toward God who qualified us. See, there is a reason why we should be thankful. And while we don't have time to go into it today, verses 13 and 14, and even for the rest of the chapter, why? Why should we be thankful? Because it is the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. See, it's God who qualified us. We did not qualify ourselves. There's absolutely nothing that we have done that qualified us. God qualified us. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He delivered us. We did not deliver ourselves. It was not the sixth sola of the Reformation, sola bootstrappa. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. And he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is God who took out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. And it is through him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is why we give thanks. That is why we have joy. Because he delivered us. Because he redeemed us. So D.A. Carson, the book that I referred to earlier, Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, D.A. Carson says this, we must ask ourselves how extensive our own praying is. Think about that for a moment. How extensive is our own prayers? What do we pray for? Do all of our petitions revolve around our own families and churches? Our own cherished but rather small circle of friends? Of course, we are primarily responsible to pray for our own circle. So he's not at all saying don't do that. We are to pray for our family, our friends, our church family, our, you know, whatnot. If we do not pray for our own circle, who will? But if that is the furthest reach of our prayers, we have become parochial and inverted. Our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our world is. How many times, and I'm guilty of this myself, how many times have we prayed for the church at large around the world? How many times do we pray for the believers that are suffering today, being persecuted for their faith around the world? Just because we may not suffer physical persecution doesn't mean the church is not. Just this last week, 29 Christians were killed in Egypt. And how many times have we heard about it time and time again in the news where Christians are being killed, beheaded, churches are being bombed around the world? And I guarantee you, the times that we hear about it are minuscule compared to the times it's happening. fact, it's been said, and I don't remember the exact numbers or the research that did it, but it's been said that there were more people martyred for their faith in the 20th century than the previous 19 centuries before it combined in church history. That is how badly the church is suffering around the world today. Are we praying for them? Are we placing ourselves under the Word of God and letting it have its effect on our lives? Believer, do you desire the Word of God? Do you read the Word of God? If you're reading the Word of God, let me ask you a second question. If you get up in the morning and you spend a half an hour, you read 5 chapters, 10 chapters, whatever it is, and if you're faithful and you do it every single day, let me ask you this. Are you doing it because you're supposed to or because you want to? Are you doing it out of an obligation or are you doing it out of joy, desiring to be filled with His knowledge? Are you doing it because you are expected to, or are you doing it because you want to grow in your love for Him? Are we seeking to please Christ in everything we do? Do we seek to give thanks and rejoice and to please Him, to walk in a worthy manner of Christ in everything we do? It's what we're supposed to be doing. Are we seeking to please Him because of a joyous love or out of compulsion? And a lot of times, the difference between this is attitude and motive. So let me ask you, Sunday school teachers, are you teaching because you feel that's how you need to make things right with God? Are you teaching Sunday school because you want His love more? You want Him to love you more? Are you doing it because you think that that's what you're needing to do to be fulfilled in Christ? If you preach, if you teach, what's your motivation? If you lead music, why? Is it because you love God and want to serve Him? Or is it because you feel that is how you will be pleasing to Him and you need to do it? Do you serve Christ in whatever capacity it is? It doesn't matter. Groundskeeping, Bible study, preaching, teaching, singing, I don't care. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, whatever spiritual gift He has given you to exercise, do you do that because you love Him? Because you desire to worship Him? Or because you feel the need and the obligation because you're being compelled to do it? It's a motivation of the heart is the difference between those two. And it's a big difference. As I said earlier, God cannot love you more today than He loved you at the day of your regeneration. You cannot be more justified today than the day you believed. You cannot be more redeemed today than the day you believed. See, when you believed, Christ wiped some of your sins away. He wiped away the ones you'd already committed. No. Every sin. The day you believed, you were forgiven, given a garment of Christ's act of righteousness. God no longer sees you as condemned for wrath. He sees you as His beloved son or daughter because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That is to be our motivation. That is to be our love. Because He redeemed us, we desire to please Him. We desire to walk worthy of Him out of love, not out of compulsion. Because of His work in our lives. Because of what He has done in our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You that it is Your love for us. It is Your working in our lives whereby we can stand before You, that we can stand before you in righteousness. Father, we thank you for your love, for your work. We thank you for Jesus Christ, his blood on the cross that has been shed for us, for the redemption that you have given to us, for the reconciliation by whereby we are called back into a right relationship with you. Father, we recognize that it is not us, it is you. It is your working in our lives, not our working out. But Father, we come humbly before you, asking that when we do, we come before you out of a humble heart and joyful thanksgiving, that we would worship you out of joy, not out of compulsion, that we would love you more and more, that we would seek to walk in a worthy manner, in a manner worthy of you, in a manner worthy of your love, because you have loved us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.